Well, nonetheless, with everything going on, thank you for coming here. I know it's difficult for some of us as believers to, it's not an option to skip worship. Maybe it's an unfortunate or a fortunate thing, but personally, I can't imagine not worshiping somehow, some way, in a fellowship of believers. While we will do this modified worship, our worship service will be shorter next week. While we are going to do it online, I don't know that I could ever be comfortable worshiping with all of you through a computer screen. So we do appreciate you being here. And understand people who can't come. We do understand that. But our worship service will be much shorter next week. As you've seen, we're not taking an offering today. We do have the basket in the back. To avoid passing plates. And we're encouraging people to mail in their tithes and offerings because we do have to continue to function as a church. And a number of churches are experiencing some financial difficulty right now, including some that we thought were well off. When you think in some churches, in one case, there's been a drop of 356% in their investments. So they're down 356% from where they were. That puts us actually in a better position than them. Again, cleaning. There is somebody that will come through and wipe down the pews. We don't need any major cleaning at this time. Later in the week, there's going to be emails continually go out. We will want to get Fellowship Hall cleaned after the Red Cross event tomorrow. Sometime later in the week, no rush. I will send out an email later today regarding devotions for, yes, sorry guys, yes, Sammy will take you to the back. Sammy's going to take you back there and put you to work. Cleaning, probably. You'll get an email from me later today regarding devotions and prayer for this time. We're combining our efforts with other churches in basically how we're appealing to God for this. One of the things that will come up is a fast. There are some calling for a fast from 5 p.m. tonight till 5 p.m. tomorrow. That information will be out there in an email as to what was going on with that. So you got half a sermon last week. You got actually a whole sermon, but half the passage. So we're going to do the other half this week. So if you missed last week, I don't know that we recorded last week. All right, so now you have the opportunity to both halves of the sermon. Thank you. I want to read the whole passage again, and it is a long one, but if we read the whole passage again to keep us in that perspective of what's taking place. So we're going to go to John chapter 4, verses 5 through 42. I'm actually going to back up and read that verse number 4 as well, because that really played in with what we talked about last week and a little bit of what we'll talk about this week. So John chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, the time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. When the woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, am he. I am he. The disciples rejoined Jesus. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Amen. We ended last week by taking a close look at this woman who's engaged in conversation with Jesus here at the well, a well that was dug by Jacob and given to his descendants. Uncertain of who Jesus is, why he has chosen to speak to her in this living water he offers, she asks the question of Jesus, are you greater than Jacob? Are you greater than our forefathers? We also took a close look at how we initially view someone who enters our life. Do we regard them as who they are, or instead of what they are? Do we label them and then determine how we interact or avoid them based on that label? Much in the same way the disciples were willing to shun this woman because she is a woman and not for any other reason. But we raised another point as well. This woman at the well is really no different than any of us. She was doing all she could to love her neighbor in all the wrong ways and with too many neighbors. And I heard from several folks during the week regarding what their struggles were before coming to the faith, or even in the midst of their faith, and what they had tried to fill that void with. Remember, Jesus had to go through Samaria for this reason. So God created a divine appointment in a geographical location to offer a spiritual solution. That's how we described this last week. We know in this passage we're going to find conviction, conversion, and proclamation. This is the reason Jesus is sitting beside this well. Conviction, conversion, and proclamation. During this exchange with this woman, Jesus makes a request that had to cut deep into her heart. Go get your husband and come back to me. At this point, she's suddenly faced with the fact that through all her life, she has failed to fulfill this longing through the wrong people and in the wrong way. The request, go call your husband, has shown a light not on the problem, but on her condition. Suddenly, she's convicted. And Jesus needs her to see that. She must acknowledge and understand that it's not providing her with what she longs for, even though she doesn't quite understand what it is that she's looking for. She first needs to see that she must give up that kind of life and lifestyle for the relationship only Jesus can offer, if she is to have the living water he speaks of. In our own encounter with Jesus, what we first need to see is ourselves. Only then can we see him as our Savior. If we can't figure out what our problem is, and I use the word depravity to define it, if we can't see that in ourselves, then we will never see him for who he is. Does it make sense? You will never see Jesus as your Savior until you see that you need one. That's conviction. First, realizing your own hopelessness and recognizing in him the hope that only he can offer. We can all agree an encounter with Jesus Christ changes you, and no one walks away from him unchanged. It is how and where that change takes place that determines if he is your Savior, and then that determines what you will be or who you will be. The solution Jesus offers is not geographic. The change must be within you. A new creation, a new birth. Create in me, Lord, a new heart. The conversion is about to happen. Our woman here at the well sees something more in this relationship, this water Jesus speaks of. She admits that it is clear Jesus is a prophet, but she's still unconvinced it isn't geographical. This living water sounds like what I need, what I desire, what I'm looking for. But where is she to worship? Where's the well, so to speak, that we get this water from? Everyone had expected a physical Messiah, one they could see and touch. And the prophecy, the shouted hosannas were God with us. They would seem to confirm that, so where do we go to meet him? Does this water, this living water, come from this mountain where her forefathers had told her to worship? Or does it come from Jerusalem, which was the only place to get it, so the Jews claimed? Where is she to practice and live out this new relationship? Where is the well, the fountain of this living water? Since she acknowledged that Jesus is a prophet, he will then command her in verse 21, "Woman, believe me. If you accept that I am a prophet, then you will accept this command. Believe me, a time is coming." Jesus tells her the Samaritans worship what you do not know. He's not claiming they don't worship. As religious as they might be, they don't know what they are worshiping. Are there religions today who claim to worship something or someone and yet don't know what they worship? Yes, absolutely. Did you ever sit and listen to someone tell you all about their religion and yet you never hear the word Jesus Christ or gospel or evangelism? They never use those words. Who are they worshiping? They'll tell you without you ever asking. You just let them keep talking and you keep listening. They will tell you what they are worshiping by who they leave out of the conversation. That said, do we need to check our own worship? Where are we in relationship to Jesus Christ? Where should we worship? On this hill or in Jerusalem? The answer he gives her is Jerusalem is because salvation is from the Jews. The Messiah would come from David through the line of Judah. But there's something more coming. Something greater than Jacob or Judah or David or even the temple. And Jesus, in our studies on Matthew, if you recall, will close out temple worship. He will close it down. It will wither away the same way the cursed fig tree did. Worship will end there, but worship doesn't end. The time is coming and is now here. She's about to realize where she is standing. For the true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. He's already told her what you have said is quite true. She gets credit for that, but she also needs to know that this relationship with God, this worship of God, requires both spirit and truth. She's come under conviction. She stands here at the edge of conversion. She just needs to know where to worship him. Worship in spirit and in truth. A spirit cannot be contained. It has no geographical location. The worship of God is not a single act or repeated act in a specific place. It's not an annual sacrifice at a mountain in Samaria or the temple in Jerusalem. It's a continual action, a continual repentance, a continual living sacrifice, one that we continually work at, a constant, ever-present, eternal relationship that does not ever end, even at death. A relationship where we worship wherever we are without ceasing forever, because we worship in spirit. Now she hints that she might not know it all. When he comes, this Messiah, he'll explain everything to us. And John's gospel also records in another place, I am statements, seven I am statements that Jesus made. I'm the light of the world, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the bread of life. We teach those to be I am Yahweh proclamations. The Greek word is ame, ami. It's the same word Jesus uses it as his arrest in chapter 18 when he asked the arresting mob, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, and he responds, I am. Ami. They draw back and fall to the ground. When she says this Messiah, he will explain everything to us. Jesus' response is, I who speak to you, I am. It's the same word used here, I am. Your translation adds in the word he so you can understand the sentence. But if we break it down to what she would hear, Jesus says in regards to who the Messiah is, I who speak to you, I exist, I am present. I am present here geographically at this moment. But because he cannot be contained here, you must worship in spirit and truth. Conviction, conversion, and then comes the best part. Leaving her water jar, an indication that she'll be right back, the woman heads back to town. Suddenly the need for water isn't as important as the greater need that had just been fulfilled. The need of a loving eternal relationship, the attention she has sought for so long, has come. She's a believer, not a woman, not a Samaritan, but a believer. That makes her into what she was to become. This is the point of John's gospel. Look where he started back in chapter 1, verse 12. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I who speak to you, I am. A direct personal relationship with the Creator. This is what she was looking for, what her heart desired and longed for. And this is where she found it. An eternal relationship based on love with someone who notices and knows every detail of our lives. This is a personal Savior. Could this be the Messiah? Conviction and conversion has taken place, and now comes proclamation. She hurries off to proclaim to everyone in town, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? The disciples believe he is the Messiah as well. But the questions they ask of themselves when they found Jesus talking with this woman, that shows they didn't fully understand it. They'd like to ask two questions, but they don't. What do you want from her, and why are you talking to her? I wish they had asked him. For the relationship goes two ways. The relationship with the Father also includes a relationship with each other. Not for what they are, for who they will become. Because they also exist, they are present, they are someone. But they're afraid. They're afraid, so they don't ask. And instead, they urge him to eat some of the food they've brought. Jesus will answer their questions by not eating. What do you want from her? It wasn't about what he wanted, but what he could give. Remember, God has made the appointment with her. Jesus didn't need to be there. She needed him to be there. It's not that he needed anything from her, but she needed everything from him. Listen to what Jesus is saying. My food, my need, that longing that begs to be fulfilled is to do the will of him who sent me. That is what Jesus needs to do. That is the only thing he desires. Obedience to the Father. The opportunity to fulfill the work of God. His need is to remain obedient to the Father because that is life to him. A life he must share with others. For love cannot be contained. When God comes to us, he doesn't come as the leader who stands in the grandstand or the pulpit or the political lectern. He doesn't come to Jews or Samaritans or Catholics or Baptists or Lutherans. He doesn't target the millennials, the preschoolers, or even the elderly. He comes to each one of us directly. He comes to each one of us personally. He meets us right where we are. We may think we came to him, but we quickly learned he was there ahead of us, ready to meet us. The disciples only knew what she was, a woman. Through what we learned from Jesus about her, we could label her as promiscuous. Yet hear what has happened when she proclaims who she is. Many of the Samaritans will believe in him based first on her testimony. Think about that. They haven't met him yet, but they believe based on what she has told them. If we had labeled her as a promiscuous woman, or as somebody who doesn't fit into our ethnic group, would we have believed? Later they will confirm with her, "We no longer believe based only on what you told us. We now believe because we have heard him for ourselves." We are called to a harvest. As believers, we are called to a harvest. We are, in fact, standing in the midst of it. To ignore those around us is to watch them die twice. A physical death, and we bury them geographically, and a spiritual death, where they are faced with an eternal cremation. As mankind, we strive to feed others physically to prevent a physical death. Do we fail to offer them spiritual food to prevent a spiritual death? Do we point them to the living water that not only satisfies their thirst, but becomes a spring of eternal life, giving water? Remember, King David was on the run from Saul. He longed for a drink of water from the well at the gate of Bethlehem. So three of his soldiers, through the night, broke through the enemy lines and returned the next morning with water from that well. David wouldn't drink it. He poured it out as an offering to God, stating that it represented the lives of the men who brought it to him. In the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, to give someone food or drink that you had obtained was in a sense to offer them life. A part of your own life, it was taken very seriously. Jesus has asked the woman for a drink of water, essentially asking her for life. Yet he also challenges her. If she knew, she would ask him for water for eternal life. It's interesting that the scripture doesn't say if he ever got that drink or not. It doesn't tell us that. He would ask again later. Hanging on a cross, he would say, "I'm thirsty." And they'd give him vinegar, a fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21. "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." If you knew who was asking, would you offer him water? That's our invitation to others. To those who have no life, to introduce them to the life of the one who has eternal life in the palms of his hands. Life that is only visible through the marks left by the nails. If you are thirsty, ask. But ask of the one, the only one, who can give it to you. Let's not shrink back from sharing that living water with others who are thirsty. Not simply to target millennials or to target the poor or the rich or the old or the young. To share it with those we meet and everyone we meet every day. You don't know if God's put that person in your path or not. Lay aside all prejudices, all of our misconceptions, all of our prejudging, and tell those who thirst there's only one water that can truly satisfy. For those of us who have that life, who can see heaven from here, who understand what the food is that Jesus had, like the Samaritans, I hope we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Our personal Savior who comes to meet each of us where we are. If we have that, then let's lift our eyes and look into the face of others, all of those around us, for the appointment He has made with them to hear that word from you. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, our hearts yearn for healing at this time, for release from this disease, this virus, for relief from all that ails us, Lord, but we all share a common condition. We all already stand condemned. And Lord, you have opened our eyes to see that we have no hope. And you have offered that life to us, that living water that we can drink freely from. We ask, Lord, that others' eyes may be opened to beyond the virus, beyond the health, beyond the end of this life, into the next, to see the love that you so willingly, openly share with us. We pray for us, we pray for this community, Lord, that we may be the hands that show them your love, that introduce them to you, that point them to the way back to the cross and the way into the eternal life. Lord, I ask that you hear us now as we pray together as a church, the prayer that you taught us to pray when you said, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.